Well, hello and welcome back to the Newbridge Church Podcast. Today is Palm Sunday and the beginning of Holy Week. Now, if you don't know the significance of Holy Week or Palm Sunday, don't worry because our lead pastor, Chris Figuretti, is going to explain its significance today. It's a sermon that will help prepare your heart for Easter, and we hope that it is the beginning of a life pursuing Jesus. Here's Chris.
Well, good morning. And happy Palm Sunday to you. Excited to be here. We are going to spend this next week, I hope, kind of entering the story of what happened on this week 2,000 plus years ago. Most significant events in human history, the thing that changed everything, not just for our lives in this world, but in the next as well. And it's so significant, and it is so rich, and it's so important, and we so blow by it, paying attention to bunnies and eggs and stuff, which we're going to do that too. But it is important to slow down and enter the story. Now, today is the day we call on the Christian calendar Palm Sunday, which is really interesting because, you know, it's if you look it up in the scripture, it is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, or just for short, the triumphal entry. The reason we call it Palm Sunday is because they were waving palm branches, and I'm going to explain why that is here in a minute, but it has become known as Palm Sunday on the Christian calendar, and it is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. And Holy Week will unfold originally, well, it will unfold between now and next Sunday, but originally it was the beginning of the Passover feast and festival through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And those are the days, and there was a lot that happened in those days. A lot of the Gospels are dedicated to that. Now, to help you enter the story, which is really what I want to invite us all to do, my focus today is not so much this is how you apply Scripture to your life, but this is how Scripture, how you enter the Scripture and then let God apply it to your life. Let you experience it, slow down, and be with Him in the midst of what He did for us. And so a couple things that will help you do that. One, this afternoon, there is a passion play here called He's Alive. I want to invite you to come back to that. On Good Friday, that would be this coming Friday, at the church building on Warden Run Road, we do it's about a 40-minute self-guided experiential immersion Stations of the Cross program. And you can just come anytime between 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. and walk through that Stations of the Cross. And it's designed to take you step by step through the things that Jesus went through on the way to the cross. I don't know about you, but for me, so often I can blow by the gravity of that just because life is going on and I got to stop at the grocery store and get gas and do this and do that. And it is a focused time to slow down and experience that. Then on Saturday, having nothing to do with the good or the Holy Week spiritual stuff, is our annual Easter egg hunt. And that's going to be at Wheeling Park from 2 to 4 p.m. And the whole idea of that is just connecting with our community. It's something that they love, and building relationships and building bridges. We are called New Bridge Church, and we're building new bridges to people in hopes of building relationship with them and eventually sharing Jesus with them as well. And then next Sunday morning, 10:30, right here in this building, will be Easter celebration, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you all to fill this place with friends, family, and anybody else that you possibly know. It's going to be a great celebration. So, what is Palm Sunday? What is Holy Week? Some of you know, some of you don't. But before we get to that, we've got to talk about Jesus. So Jesus was born at what time of the year? We don't know, actually. We celebrated it in December, but we celebrated it. It's called Christmas, right? Christ Mass. And so he's born. Now, the Jewish prophets had been writing about this rescuer who was going to come from God. They called him the Messiah. And there were all these prophecies about the Messiah. They're throughout the whole Old Testament. And Jesus fulfills so many of them just at his birth. You know, he was supposed to be born in the family of David. Both of his parents were from the family line of David, far enough removed that they weren't marrying their cousin. But they were both in the family of David. He was supposed to be born to a virgin. He was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. There were all these things, the miracles, angels showed up, all kinds of things surrounding the birth of Jesus. There was something special about him, right? And we celebrate his birth Christmas, but really his birthday, the whole thing points to this week. Everything about Jesus points to this week. Now, he grows up, he has, you know, we don't hear much about him until he's 12 years old, and his parents leave him behind in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, and they find him 3 days later. And then there's not a whole lot about Jesus. For about 18 years, we don't have anything recorded about him. We assume he was a carpenter, that he probably mentored with his father, who was a carpenter. And then at age 30, he begins the ministry years. He has a 3-year run where he begins to teach and preach, and the crowds begin to gather. He has miracles and healings and these things that back up, really substantiate what he is teaching. The people were hearing his words and going, we've never heard anybody teach like this before. This is different. This is empowered. This has authority. This comes from God. There was something substantially different about this guy called Jesus. And then, of course, all the prophecies that framed who he was. The people were anxious. They were hoping that the rescuer would come because they were living in oppression or under oppression from the Roman Empire. They weren't a free people. They were an oppressed people. And so they were hoping and praying that maybe in their lifetime, maybe this year, maybe next year, the Messiah, the one the prophets had written about for hundreds and hundreds of years, would show up. And onto the scene walks Jesus. There's two things going on as Jesus begins. One, his popularity builds and builds and builds over the 3 years that he does his public ministry. The other thing that happens is opposition to him from the ruling elite builds and builds and builds. It's all coming together because he's challenging the ruling elite. Now, there's two groups of ruling elite. There's probably more than that, but I'm going to narrow it down to two. There's the religious leaders in Israel. They're kind of a sub ruling class, right? The Romans are in charge, but they allow the religious leaders, who are also kind of political leaders, to have their power, to have their rule, to have their reign, but it's all subject to whatever Rome says, right? So the religious leaders really do not like Jesus. He's challenging them. The people are following him and not them. They're very threatened by this. He's questioning their authority. Like, you got it wrong on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus said. And they're like, you can't question us. You can't question our interpretations. They're making it hard to get to God. And Jesus is like, I came to make it easy to get to God. Now, for the Romans, all the Romans, they don't care about religious stuff. They don't care about any of that. All they're concerned about is they don't want a revolution. Like, they don't want this populist uprising and a revolution. So they'll do anything they need to stop that. So when I say opposition to Jesus is building over these 3 years, it's really with the religious leaders. The Romans are just kind of hanging back and watching. They're not unaware that this is going on, that this guy, that people are wondering if he's the Messiah, but they're not ready to engage just yet. That's the thing about people in power. They hate populist movements. They hate it when people get together and begin moving in a direction. It's why we're all divided in our society today. That's not unintentional. Everybody hates everybody. Because if we can just stay at odds with one another, then we can't move together in any one direction. And the status quo is maintained. There are populist movements all over the world that are trying to bubble up even today. And every time they do, they're put down, right? We think of Martin Luther King or Gandhi, right? I mean, they'll kill people. I mean, think of Jesus. They will kill people to keep the status quo, to maintain their power. They always have, they always will. And you're not allowed to question their authority, which is exactly what Jesus was doing. They have the truth. You can't submit another truth. Oh no, that's misinformation. That's what Jesus would have been accused of if he was here today. It must be silenced. And all of it comes to a head today on Palm Sunday. The fervor, the enthusiasm of the people, they're wondering, is it, could it be, might he be the one? And the miracles are things that they would have been looking for, healing the blind, walking on water, feeding people, all these miracles along the way, the power this guy seems to have. And just 4 days before, or a couple days before, on his way into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, he stops in a town called Bethany, and there's a guy named Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days, and he raises him from the dead. Now, what you need to understand is that the Passover feast, people come from all over the world, or all over that part of the world anyway, to Jerusalem. All the Jews would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so the city is swelling with people. And the story of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by this guy named Jesus, that they've been hearing stories about for 3 years now. The momentum has been gathering. And they're like, he's got to be the one. Because the only way we get Rome out of here is with the power of God. They didn't have the military capacity to do it. And they thought, man, he has got to be the one. Now, as people were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover festival, you got to understand what the Passover festival is all about. God had given, through Moses, the Israelites, a series of feasts and festivals that they would gather for throughout the year to celebrate and remember who God is, what God has done, and where God is taking them. And the Passover was the biggest of all of them. And it was a celebration of their liberation from slavery in Egypt 1,300 years before. God had given them this feast, this festival that went on for 7 days. And every piece and part of that festival would tell the story of what God had done to liberate them from slavery in Egypt. It was a nationalistic festival for Israel and their freedom. And mixed in with that was always a look ahead to God's going to do it again. The Messiah is coming. Again, this wouldn't have been lost on the Romans. It adds to the environment and the atmosphere. And so, on Palm Sunday, which is not what they called it Lamb Selection Day. This was the day where Moses said, you're going to pick out your lamb for sacrifice, and you're going to take it home, and it's going to live in your house for several days with your kids. You're going to be attached to the lamb before you sacrifice it. It's not just a financial transaction, because sin costs. And so this was the day they would select lambs. It was the first day of the feast, and people were coming in, and Jerusalem would swell to 3 to 4 times its normal capacity. And so the city is packed with people. Again, the Romans are a bit on edge. They understand all of this feeds into the crowd, the story, the history, all of it feeds into this is a flashpoint moment that can't happen. And they would not let it happen. In fact, in 4 BC, they got a little bit rowdy, and the Romans came into the temple and slaughtered 3,000 people at Passover. In another occasion in 6 AD, they crucified. Now, this wasn't at Passover, but this is just how adamant they were about not letting things get out of hand. They crucified 2,000 people and sold another 20,000 people into slavery. They weren't putting up with the shenanigans, so to speak. So every year, Passover is tense. The Romans are on edge. Again, as I shared before, the Romans are watching just for anything to get out of line. The religious leaders are ready to end this now. And Jesus shows up on Palm Sunday, on Lamb Selection Day. Now, let's just read. I'm going to stop narrating and just read. We're in Mark 11:1, and this is what it says. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly.'" So Jesus sends them on, and we don't know if this is one of those like Jedi mind trick Jesus things, or if this was just Jesus made arrangements ahead of time. We don't know. But what we do know is that he was planning on riding a colt into town, a donkey. Now, the Mount of Olives sits right across the valley. It's called the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. You could yell across the valley to the other side, and then the city walls are there, and the temple's inside the city walls up on the mount, and all of this is right here. And then the Mount of Olives is covered with olive groves or olive gardens. Yeah, I know, an entire mountain covered with olive gardens. The breadsticks are outrageous. So anyway, so Jesus wants to ride a colt into town. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing taking my car?" No, "What are you doing untying that colt?" That would have been the equivalent. They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. So Jesus, they put something on the colt. Jesus rides the colt into town, and the people before him, because, man, they think he's the Messiah. They're pretty convinced of it now. They're yelling. They're putting down their jackets for a donkey to walk over, and palm branches. We know from John's account that this is their palm branches. They're waving the palm branches. This has become almost like the coronation entrance of a king. He is riding on the red carpet, and they're shouting these messianic messages, these shouts of praise that they would have shouted to the Messiah. They say, "Hosanna," which means, "I beg you to save us," or "rescue us," or "deliver us now." It's now. Now is the time. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." See, with their perspective on the Messiah was that he was going to come, the thing that they wanted. We see through the lens that we look through, right? And the lens they were looking through was, we want him to come and kick the Romans out and establish a new kingdom for us, to reestablish David's kingdom. Because King David, they were a sovereign nation. They want their sovereignty back. "Hosanna in the highest heaven." They are declaring that he is the Messiah. And there are so many people gathered around that it is a parade. They are lining the streets with branches and jackets, and he is riding down into the valley and up to the other side to enter Jerusalem. It's amazing the Romans didn't show up with hundreds of guards and put the whole thing down. Well, it says in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus walks in, looks around at the temple, is like, "It's getting late. All right, we'll come back tomorrow." And he walks out. I mean, the whole thing was just like, this whole thing was just to have this celebration, this declaration as he walks in. I mentioned prophecy earlier. There is a prophecy about this, and it may or may not have been lost on the people. We don't know. I kind of doubt that it was. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9, wrote this about the Messiah who would come. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. They just lived out that prophecy, shouting to Jerusalem as he rides in on the donkey. Now, everybody had a little bit of a different idea of what was going on that day. The people thought, this is our revolution. Political and military salvation is coming. We will have our nation back. The Romans will be driven out by the power of God, and it's all about to come down. And we know that's what the disciples were hoping for too, and Jesus had been telling them all along, that's not what's going to happen. But they, again, we see through the lens we look through. The religious leaders thought, well, this guy can't be from God. He's questioning us. He's a false Messiah. He's an upstart Messiah. He must be silenced. He cannot threaten our position and our power. What the Romans thought was, well, we're going to keep an eye on it. We're not going to let this get out of hand. There will be no revolution here. But what God was up to was something completely different. You know, God, it was Lamb Selection Day. I'm sure Jesus at that moment was thinking back to when he first started his ministry and he walks down to the Jordan River and John the Baptist looks up and prophetically says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not even sure John knew what he was saying then. But the Lamb was selected. The people selected the Lamb that day. And that becomes very important as the Passover story unfolds. Brings me to point number one. Encourage you to write this down if you would. God is usually up to something much bigger than we think he is. Everybody else had a different idea of what was going on and was trying to make that happen. But ultimately, God was going to use all of their different motivations and purposes to accomplish his, which was so much bigger, so much grander, so much more significant than anybody could have gotten their heads around ahead of time. Now, in retrospect, we're like, oh, that's what he was doing. But isn't that so often the way it goes? The people wanted a political salvation for Israel, and God was staging a spiritual salvation for the entire world, for all people, so much bigger. How often we want a political solution to what is ultimately a spiritual problem, right? Put your hope in God's plan that you don't quite understand. Not yours, which will fall short of what's needed. We all have control issues. Well, Jesus walks into the temple and then he looks around, he walks out and says he goes to Bethany. Now, one of the things we know just from the different accounts of Jesus and this week and his time in and around Jerusalem is that he would typically stay in one of two places when he would come to Jerusalem. Again, they have 3 to 4 times the normal population. They don't have hotel rooms. There's not a Motel 6. So they're staying with friends, they're staying with family, they're camping out in the country. Jesus would often stay in Bethany, which was just a couple miles away from West Liberty. No, just he would stay in Bethany, which was a couple miles away from Jerusalem, and most likely with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They would often spend time with them. He loved those guys. Or he would camp out in one of those olive groves. It was called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. There's this big olive press in this garden, and they would camp there, and that would be where they would spend the night some nights. This particular night, they go back to Bethany. And over the next few days, Jesus is on a mission. Like, the walk up to the cross is intense. I encourage you to read in all 4 Gospels this week. The Holy Week accounts. But as he as he leans in to his disciples, he realizes, I only have about a week to download what I need to download. So he is teaching them all kinds of things, making, reinforcing things, making sure they know what they need to know because the end is near. But he's also at the same time picking a fight with the religious leaders. Like he is agitating them. He's poking them. He's teaching against them. He walks in the next day. He walks into the temple and they have all these tables set up with money changers. See, all these people coming in from all these different countries had all these different currencies, and they needed to exchange their money for what they called temple currency to buy their sacrifices and to make their offerings and do all that stuff. Well, of course, there's a fee associated, an exchange fee, and they had turned it into an opportunity to enrich themselves, these religious leaders did. And Jesus was having none of it. And he walks in and he turns their tables over and chases them all out and accuses them of being a bunch of thieves. Oh, he's picking a fight. You don't do that. These are the ruling people. These are the people you don't question. Oh, they're mad. It's a great way to start the week. Have a messianic parade into town and then go turn over their tables. He teaches the parable of the tenants, which is everybody knows. The religious leaders know. He knows. His followers know. This is against the religious leaders. He's anointed. His feet are anointed one evening while he's having dinner back in Bethany. A woman brings a year's worth of wages wrapped up in a bottle of perfume and opens it and pours it over his feet and wipes his feet with her hair and tears. This is where Judas Iscariot goes, I've had enough, I'm out. All this is getting back. There are spies in the midst. All of this is getting back to the religious leaders. They are seething mad. And then he teaches this in Mark 12. He goes, as he says, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show, and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Poke, 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 poke. The Pharisees at the same time are trying to trap him. They realize they can't come in the middle of the day and arrest this guy, or there will be a revolution in the streets and everything they feared would come to pass. And so they keep sending people out to ask him trick questions to get him to say something that they can arrest him for. And he keeps besting them. So finally they decide, we're just going to have to take him at night and hope for the best. And that's what happens on Thursday evening. Jesus prepares to share what's called the Seder meal or the Passover meal with his disciples. And so they'll do this in the city, and it would be very common for families or groups to rent a place in a house or something to be able to, because again, they're all just visitors there, a place to be able to share this meal. And the meal is so particular. Every aspect of it is scripted out. Every prayer, every piece of food has a meaning and a symbol. It all tells the story of the plagues that happened in Egypt when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And so every little piece tells a story. Every little prayer is scripted. Every blessing is scripted. It all tells the story. This has been going on for 1,300 years. This is why they're still a cohesive people, because they know who they are and they've taught their kids who they are. And now 2,000 years later, they're still a cohesive people because they continue to celebrate this meal that tells this story. They know their history. They know who they are. Right? But it's very, very specific. In Luke 22, it says, Then came the day of unleavened bread. They also called that the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. This is another one of those Jedi moments. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. Well, they left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's told them three times he's going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. He will be killed and he'll rise from the dead, but they still haven't gotten it through their heads because they're looking through their lens of this is a political thing. But he says it again, before I suffer. It all makes sense looking back. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, for the Jewish people, Friday begins Thursday at sunset. So all of these events happen on Friday, just to be clear. So he gives them this cup. It's the second cup. There's four cups that are part of this meal. Each one of them has a story. Each one of them has a purpose. Each one of them has a meaning. And then in verse 19, it says he takes bread and gives thanks for it, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Communion, it's where we get communion. But it comes from the Passover Seder meal. But that's not what the script is. Jesus went off script here. He's talking about the fulfillment of this earlier. See, what happened in Egypt is God sent plagues to get the Pharaoh's attention, to get the freedom of his people. It's 10 of them. And he would send a plague, and then he would give the Pharaoh a chance to set his people free, and he wouldn't. And then he would do another one, and he'd give him a chance, and he wouldn't. And by the time they got to the 9th plague, and Pharaoh refused to free the people, he said, all right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the angel of death, and he is going to reap the firstborn male child of every family in Egypt. But here, Moses, is what you're to have the Israelites do. They are to sacrifice a lamb, and they are to take the blood of the lamb, and they are to put it over their door and on the doorposts. And when the angel of death comes through the land and sees the blood of the lamb on the houses of the Israelites, he will pass over those houses. This is where we get the word Passover from. He passes over. Now Jesus takes the bread. He changes the script. Everybody would have been looking at everybody because they've been doing this their entire lives. They know the script. I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one whose body will be broken so the wrath of God will pass over your life. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. Now, there are four cups. The after supper cup is the third cup. It is the cup of redemption. Historically, what it means and represents is the slaying of the Passover lamb that spared the Israelites from that 10th plague and the death of their firstborn. And he says this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant was built on a sacrificial system because the wages of sin is death, and God had given them a sacrificial system so that they understood the consequence of their sin. Jesus said, now I have fulfilled, or I'm about to fulfill that old covenant with the sacrifice of my body and my blood, and I am making a new covenant. It's a new age. Everything is about to change. It's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I mean, it would take a lot of chutzpah . This cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is giving this ancient celebration a whole new meaning. He's claiming it for himself. And again, I don't know how much the disciples understood as this was all coming at them and what was about to happen and the significance of it. But boy, he was painting a beautiful picture for them. Point number two becomes very, very clear. Jesus is intentionally walking to the cross. Jesus intentionally, from the poking and prodding the religious leaders to everything that goes on this week, he is going there on purpose. He had a bigger plan in motion to be the sacrificial lamb for my sins and for yours and everybody else. So the wrath of God would pass over our lives. He took it on himself. Now, as you know, he goes on to live out this metaphor that he acts out with the bread and the cup. Within 12 hours, he will have his body broken and his blood poured out on a Roman cross. He's arrested later that evening. They go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, and while he's praying, he's arrested in the garden. He is beaten, he is chained, he is drugged before a false tribunal. He is falsely accused of all kinds of things that he didn't do. And then early in the morning, they crucify him. Before the town really gets moving and people could revolt, they crucify him. We call that Good Friday. It's really damnable Friday. I mean, it is the most brutal, horrific turn of events you can imagine. And yet we call it Good Friday because what he is accomplishing in the midst of that horror show is the salvation of the world, the salvation of you and me, the payment for our sins once and for all, and the ability to have a relationship with God. Friday, we celebrate Good Friday. Again, I encourage you, come to the building on Warden Run Road, take an hour of your day, and just let the gravity of that event wash over you. It makes Sunday so much better. And then on Easter morning, he comes back from the dead, and you know that too. And we'll celebrate that next Sunday. But the question we're left with, really, is why? What would motivate him to poke and prod and march to the cross, the beatings, the crucifixion, the agony, the most painful way there is to die? Why would he go through that anguish? Why would he set up this whole week to march to the cross? Why would he pick a fight with the people who could and would ultimately torture him and kill him? Why? And that's point number three. Why? Because God loves people. Jesus said it this way, John 3:16-17. He said, "For God so loved the world." Now, world there is not like the trees and the rivers and all that. It's people. God so loves people, passionately loves people, created us to be in a relationship with him, wants us to live a life connected to him and an eternity with him forever in his family. God is passionate about you, that he gave his one and only son, that he sacrificed him. He had his body broken and his blood poured out. He walked through the most horrific, painful death to pay for the consequences of what you deserve, because the wages of sin is death. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, not just, hey, intellectually, I believe Jesus lived, but has faith in him, believes him enough to do what he said, to follow him, to live his ways. When you do that, You will not perish, but you'll have eternal life. And eternal life doesn't start when you die. Eternal life starts now when the Spirit of God comes to live inside your heart. So rich. And we boil it down to 3:16 and put it on a t-shirt. And don't forget 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn you. I didn't come to beat you up and bully you and say bad, bad, bad. But to save the world through him. To walk through this week. To walk to the cross. To be bludgeoned on your behalf. Because God so loved the world. You know, God's love and grace are nothing short of amazing. I don't know that I would go through that for anybody, but he chose to. And about 6 weeks after that, he leaves. He's ascended into heaven, and he says, I'm going to come back. But while I'm gone, here's what I want you to do. And he says, I want you to go. I want you to go make disciples. Go help people find me. Go build bridges between me and people who don't know me yet and make the introduction. And don't just stay here. Go and do it. And as you do, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptize them along the way. And then finally, he says, teach them how to obey everything I've commanded you. In other words, teach them how to follow God. That's the mission. That's what he's given to every one of us who call him Lord, to every one of us who seek to follow him with our lives. That wasn't just for those first disciples. That was for all disciples for all time. Our mission is helping people find and follow God. Why? Because God so loves people. Because God wishes that none would perish, but all would find eternal life in him. And we're the rescue plan. We are. Next weekend is the story of God's amazing love. I hope you'll be here. It's going to be a party. That's what I'm going to preach. That's what people need to hear. But they need to be here. And so this week, I want to ask you to do three things, three action steps for you. One, I want you to think of, write down, and pray for everybody in your life who needs a relationship with God. And pray every day for them. Second thing I want to ask you to do is bring them with you next weekend. Bring them with you. That means make the invitation. We'll have invitation cards and posters and stuff available out in the lobby if that will help you, but bring them with you next weekend. It's the easiest invite of the year unless you're being baptized, and then that's the easiest invite of the year. But it is the easiest invite of the year because people are open just culturally to coming to church on Easter Sunday. And then the third thing I want to ask you to do is an act of service. And that's this. We will have somewhere between 2 and 3 times our normal attendance next weekend. Okay? There's not enough parking because of everything going on in Wheeling right now on this part in this part of town. So we have the garage down at the West Banco Arena reserved. We will be running a shuttle or 2 shuttles nonstop, dropping people at the door. For all the people who are coming who are not hearing this today, if they pull in and can't find a place to park in and around here, they're going to drive off and not come back. So if we all can park down there to open up parking spots here, you get to the door service, but you also get to be a part of making place a space and a place for people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. So park and ride. 3 things. Pray for the people in your life. 2, bring them with you next week. And 3, park and ride. Really simple things to do and ways to join with Jesus in helping people find and follow him. Why? Because God loves people. Because God so loved you that he gave his only son. And there's not one person on this planet that you will lock eyes with that he doesn't love just as much. Let's go get him. And in the meantime, let us remember what he has done.
Thanks for joining us on the Vineyard Church podcast today. It's our greatest desire for people to find and follow God, and we hope this podcast is one way that helps you do just that. But don't stop here. We would love to see you face to face. God's people grow most in community, so don't forget you can join us live at the Capitol Theater in downtown Wheeling every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. If you'd like to connect with us in the meantime, make sure to visit our website, vineyardwheeling.com, or download our app. You can catch up on previous messages and series, request prayer, and even download additional content. Thanks again for joining us this week. We'll see you next time.